Acts 17 is where we are focusing our attention this evening. We probably conclude this study tonight, Lord willing. Acts 17, we'll really take the verse 26 right down to the end. This is kind of the second and third part of Paul's sermon. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, Lord, we attend Thy house tonight with the gifts that Thou hast given us. Gifts of intellect, gifts of health, gifts of finance, in the sense that we have clothing in our back, food in our stomachs, transport and all the rest of it. Lord, we're thankful for all the blessings which You have pronounced upon each of us as individuals. And Lord, we respond by giving of our gifts back to Thee. Lord, when we give anything to Thee, we are only giving what is already Yours. So Lord, we pray that You would accept of our offering this evening, even as we give our hour or so to Thee, as we give our intellect to Thee now, as we give our heart and our minds and our ears. Lord, we will wholeheartedly dedicate ourselves now to Thee and to Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou will be pleased to come and help us. We are reminded in Scripture that if we draw near unto Thee, that, Lord, You will draw nigh unto us. So, Lord, may that be our experience in this house tonight. Lord, we pray for the nearness of the presence of God, that, Lord, You'll not just be a presence in the room, but rather, Lord, You'll be one who ministers unto each and every soul. Lord, it is so easy to fill a pew in God's house. It's fine to take a seat and maybe manage to keep the eyes open and turn to a few verses and then dander out and go home and get on with life. Lord, we pray You'll put an end to that tonight. But rather, there will be the gripping of the power of God. And Lord, we won't leave the same way we came in, but rather transformed by the grace of God. The Lord, some will be born anew tonight. That Thy people, Lord, will follow Thee more fervently. And Lord, You will be pleased to bless, to help, and to undertake. Lord, may the Word of God not be merely conveyed to the ear by the preacher, but, oh God, that it will be thundered into the heart. And Lord, tonight, that it will be a word that no man or woman can hide from. But Lord, we would stand before God, aware of our accountability. So Lord, be with us now. May Thy Spirit be working in this gathering tonight. In Jesus' name, we ask, we plead that You'll come and work in our midst. Amen and amen. I don't know if, and I'm sure that most of us have, I don't know if you've ever been to what's called a house of mirrors. You know what I mean? It's the amusement where you have a room and you go into that room or into that house, and it's full of mirrors. The mirrors may be, well, they are distorted. Some of the curves are convex. Some of the curves concave. And what those mirrors do, they give you an unusual and a confusing reflection of your figure. Sometimes it's humorous. Sometimes it's positively frightening. The problem is, halfway through, you might have a trick mirror in, and the mirror is perfectly flat, and what you're seeing is a perfect reflection, and you start laughing at it. That's the problem, for that is your reflection. That you can't do anything about. But nevertheless, you know what I mean by a house of mirrors. A place where your view of things is distorted. That's an illustration of what Paul is trying to do in this sermon. You see, the Athenian people, it's as if they were living in a house of mirrors. They just see everything in a distorted way. Their vision is desperately skewed. And so when Paul arrives, he sees this image and this inscription to an unknown God. And he can see the lifestyle of the Athenian people all around him, and he begins to address them straight away to clarify or to instruct them in truth. They just don't get creation. They just don't get God. They just don't get their own condition. And so Paul begins to take the scriptures, as I've shown you already. He's quoting scripture here, and he proclaims to them truth. And so you have Paul's sermon here. You can split this sermon into three parts. This is really, really important, right? This is actually fundamental, men and women. Paul's sermon can be split into three main parts. The first part is about God. That's the part we've dealt with so far. Verses 24 and 25. 23 as well, actually. He says, I'm going to make known to the unknown God. In verse 24, he says, God that made the world. So he's the creator. The God who is in all things. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So you have the creator there. You have the one who is Lord. He has made everything. He's the master of everything. You see the one who doesn't dwell in temples because he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And then verse 25, it says, there neither is worship with man's hands. He's describing to the people how he is to be worshipped, not with idols and so on. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He is the giver of life, the giver of breath, the giver of everything. And so he's giving them theology. He shows them first and foremost who God is. That's where we have to begin. And then you come to verses 26 through to the verse 29. And what Paul preaches on now is the creature, the created being, namely humanity. He begins to describe man. We'll focus on that bit tonight. And then 30 to 31, he teaches them on sin and salvation. Now, I hope you got the order there, because the order is essential. First of all, Paul preaches to them who God is. And then he preaches to them who they are. And then he begins to deal with sin and salvation. Now, sometimes, you know, we might be inclined to jump to the other end. And we just jump right in at salvation. We have people who are unconverted, never read the Bible, and bang, we're right in there. Ye must be born again. They will not get it until they get the first three. You see, we live in a day just like Paul lived in. In fact, it's always been the way from the fall, where men and women live in a house of mirrors, where their view of reality is completely distorted. You see, if you have a wrong view of God, you'll have a wrong view of yourself, and you will have an entirely misconception of what sin and salvation is. You see, if you have a small God, if your view of God is, and this is, I would imagine, the most popular view of God, if you believe in a God at all, that God is kind of like us. He's just bigger and cleaner. You know, he's like me, he thinks like me, he's really like me, he's just a lot bigger and a lot cleaner, and that's it. If that's your view of God, number one, you're desperately mistaken. And number two, it will lead you to a wrong understanding of everything else. You see, if you have a small God, you will have elevated views of yourself. If your God is just like you, but bigger and cleaner and so on, you'll begin to conclude that you're the master of your own destiny. You will come to the conclusion that God is there for your benefit. He's there to do you good. You'll begin to perhaps view your dreams as the only goals that you ought to have in life, that you do what you want to do, and you'll achieve what you want to achieve, and that's what life is all about. Small views of God
lead to elevated views of man, and if you're getting these two wrong, sin and salvation will be completely warped. Because if you have a God which is smaller than you, you won't think that your disobedience is a big deal. If you're the one who's elevated above God, you're the one who makes the cause, and you're the one who says what's good and bad, well, you can have whatever kind of salvation you want. Because you're the one who dictates what's sin and what's not sin. And you're the one who dictates as to how you have relationship with God. And that's why we have so much rank heresy. Because if you have elevated views of self, you can say you can be saved by just being good and you never have to meet Christ at all. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in Athens. And so he corrects these people in their understanding of God, self, sin, and salvation. What Paul effectively is doing in Acts 17 is he is breaking down the walls of this house of mirrors. Maybe I could put it another way. It's almost as if these men are living in the house of mirrors, and Paul begins to put wee windows in here and there so they can see out. And he takes down the medieval walls so that the people are still standing in the house of mirrors, but they begin to realize, hey, the way I've been viewing life all along has been incorrect. I've been mistaken. I trust, even as we have went as far as we have got so far, you're beginning to understand God in a different way. If he's the creator, that means he's my Lord in the sense that he's your master. You owe him thanks and obedience. And if he dwells everywhere, if he doesn't just dwell in temples but he's omnipresent, well then God sees everything and knows everything you do, and you will never escape him. Even if you go to hell, you still don't escape God. He's omnipresent. And to the child of God, as I said before, that's a great encouragement. We cannot get away from God. We don't want to, because he's a lover of our soul, the one who blesses us, the one who is good to us indeed, and the one that we are designed to enjoy. So we don't want to get away from him. But for the sinner, God has said if you live in disobedience, he will judge you forever. And the thing is, you cannot get away from God, so you will be in eternal judgment at the fury of God. This is the kind of God in heaven, men and women. So, let's then come to verse 26. The scripture now deals with the human race. Magnificent verse here, verse 26. It says, and, this is referring to God, if I read it that way, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men. So let's just stop there. The first phrase kind of jumps out there, and hath made. Let's just get that for a moment or two. God hath made man. He's made humanity. Oh, we've already looked in this study twice at Genesis 2, so I'll not go back there. But you have in Genesis 2:7 where the Lord forms man out of the dust. But let me just give you another interesting point in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 there. There's a progression in God's creation. Remember what God began his creation with. And it says there, the earth was without form and void. And I spoke to the kids one Tuesday night about creation. And I brought in just a big ball of plasticine, Play-Doh. There is a difference. Yeah, Play-Doh is the one that's wet and kind of gooey almost. And that's kind of what you have there in Genesis 1. God formed earth there, and it was without form and void. Like a big ball of goo almost. That's what God was doing. And then he began to take the waters out of the center of it, and he gave the waters a place to abide, and he set the boundaries of the water, and he brought up the dry land. And then the Lord had the firmament there, and you have the skies above, and he begins to fill the earth with vegetation, animals, and he's spreading the skies above with the stars and the sun, and a magnificent 6 days of creation. But there's a progression there. You have this thing which is void and without form. And then God begins to form the seas and the water. And then he makes the dry land. And then God, he puts in place the vegetation. Can you see a progression there already? Water and dry land. Isn't all that complex? When we're thinking about God who created this, you and I just can't make water. But it's less complex than, say, a tree. Because a tree has within itself the ability to reproduce. It has the seed. And so you have water and ground that just is water and ground. And then you have a tree. And in the tree is the ability to reproduce through the seeds. And then God makes the stars above their vastness and their magnitude and so on. Just the sheer scale of things is huge. And then God makes the animals on the earth. Now the animals are more complex again. Because not only are they made of dust and matter, not only are they able to reproduce, not only are they vast in size and in diversity and in number, but they have a personality. That's another complex aspect, a little more complex than the rest. And then once God made animals, he made man. And I heard a guy say one time, and I think it's just an interesting perspective, it's as if God is always bettering his creation, doing bigger and better things. Then he makes man. And man is all of the foregoing. He's made of matter. He can reproduce. There's a vastness in scale of humanity and complexity. But the one thing that man is, that nothing else in creation is, he's a body and soul. You see, everything in creation, until man is made, everything in creation is either spiritual or physical. The water and the sand, the water and the land, physical. Animals, physical. Stars, sun, physical. The angels above, spiritual. Okay, everything's either or. And then God makes man, us. And he makes us physical and spiritual. Puts a soul inside of man. And so, you see when Paul says here, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, God hath made man. That's a remarkable statement. There is zero room for evolution. Just no room at all. Okay? It's not there. This scripture doesn't say that God made all creation and right in the middle of it, he made a monkey and that monkey became a man. It just doesn't say that. Okay, it's just not there, and it's completely illogical for other reasons as well, which I'm not going to get into tonight. That's for another occasion. God made everything. But here's what he goes on to say in regards to man. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations, have made of one blood all nations. So I've said already, there's a great diversity amongst humanity. So many different looks, so many different sizes, so many different intellects and personalities and so on. There is massive diversity in men. When we'd have been working in Belfast, working the shop fitting and whatever, and you stand in Belfast, and there may be a big glass window in front of you, and maybe five or six stories up, and you're looking down at all the people walking by. I can recall my colleague and I many times just standing there in amazement, and just looking at how different everybody was. Like, everybody's got eyes and nose and hair, but boy, we're so different. You know, it's amazing. Great diversity. But the scripture makes it clear here, there is a great unity amongst humanity. See, the verse says, and hath made of one blood all nations. There's one thing that ties the whole of humanity together. It's simply this. We all have human DNA. Every human has human DNA. Regardless to your skin color. Regardless to where you were born. And you see, this verse deals with a lot of nonsense that was believed, and
I'll put it off,
that's believed decades ago, and it is still believed by some today, ridiculously. Like, you take it very much in America there, where it was often taught in the days of slavery that black people do not have a soul. That was very often taught. That's born out of racism, utter ungodliness. That was a heresy birthed by the devil himself. All men have a soul. All men are made by God. All men, regardless to your race, skin color, whatever, have human DNA.
You have the American Declaration of Independence. It was adopted on the 4th of July, 1776. So yesterday was the 239th birthday. I don't know if you celebrated that or not, but that's what it was. Here's what the American Declaration of Independence says in the preamble. It says, we hold, this is probably the most famous line out of the Declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, of one blood, black or white, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and it mentions life, liberty, and so on there. That's very true. We are made alike. God made man. One blood. All human DNA. All men are body and soul. That's very important then. This is not a racist book, men and women. This is a book that proclaims that regardless to color, size, or whatever, God made you the same as every other human being. That's essentially important. Maybe I can say one thing in passing, because maybe you're thinking, does the Bible not say that the Christian, that the believer shouldn't marry outside his race? Yes. And I'll tell you why. God said to the Jew, now get this, God said to the Jew, to the people in Israel in the Old Testament, you don't marry into the Canaanite, the Hittite, or the Perizzite, or whatever. You don't marry them. Why? Because they're different race? The question, the difficulty isn't, or the issue rather, isn't race. The issue is salvation. God said to the people in the Old Testament, you don't marry outside your own people, because you're the people to whom I've revealed the gospel. I haven't revealed it to the Canaanite, by and large. I haven't revealed it to the Canaanite. And God said, don't go into the other nations and take of yourselves wives and give your daughters to the men there. No, you marry within your own people, because you are the people whom I have chosen. And what God is saying, you go and you marry outside your own nation, I'll tell you what will happen. You will take of their gods, you will take of their culture, and you'll fall away from me, and you'll end up going to hell. It's not a racism issue, it's a salvation issue. And then you come to the New Testament, and God nowhere says, we'll put it this way. God nowhere in the New Testament says to the Jew, don't you marry the dirty British. Don't you marry the dirty old people from Ulster with their white skin and their funny accent. The Bible doesn't say that. Because God said to the Jews, don't marry the Gentile. We're the Gentiles. All right? Don't marry into them. When you come to the New Testament, God has no prohibitions. You marry whatever race you want. Because in Acts 10, God opened the floodgates and began to reveal himself to the Gentiles, not only to the people of Israel, but to all tribes and nations and so on. But God does say in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked. What God meant in the Old Testament is don't marry outside your race, because you will marry the unequal yoke unless they come in and become the people of Israel. And he says to the church today, don't be unequally yoked, because it'll lead your heart away. That's essential.
There's obviously issues there as well. If a couple's married and then someone gets saved, the other one isn't saved, God deals with those exceptions. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, we did that some years ago, and we looked at that situation. But nevertheless, this is not a racist book. God isn't concerned with your skin color. He's concerned with your soul. Way off topic, nevertheless, let's get back to where we were. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations. This was a hard statement for the Athenian people to receive. Because the people to whom Paul were preaching, these Greeks, they were superior intellectually. And they saw themselves as exactly that, superior. And they believed in local deities, local gods who created local races. And so you have different gods, different races, different peoples. And Paul completely destroys that house of mirrors which they have built around them. It's utter nonsense. You have one God who created all men, and we're all of one blood. He addresses that. We're all the same. And Paul asserts then the original unity of mankind. We're all subject to his providence and his creation and so on. But read on here, verse 26. And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell. Here's where they were made. He made of one blood all nations of men for, number one, to dwell on all the face of the earth. You have scientific research trying to find out if it's possible to live on the moon. Listen, God didn't make us live on the moon, all right? He made man to live on earth. He designed man to live on this planet. And I've never dealt with it at length, but if you just understood the details, the precision as to how God made this earth so that it was inhabitable for man, it is astounding. For example, if you had a room full of dials, and those dials were there to assess the tilt of the earth, the temperature of the earth, the humidity of the earth, the levels of oxygen, and so on and so forth, you have a tolerance of maybe one or two. Let's say for, humidity or heat or whatever. Let's say it had to be at 5 on your gauge. And if that fell down to 4, or if it rose up to 6, humanity would be gone. There is zero room for tolerance in God's creation. We're on a very fine line. And God has this room full of dials, which he has perfectly tweaked that man might live on earth. I mean, it is astounding. It proves, certainly, that we're not here by chance, but we're here by divine design. Anyway, the Lord says here that he has designed man to live on the face of the earth. And it goes on here, verse 26, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So God has given us limited time, and he has given us limited bounds. There are out-of-bound areas, all right? So you can see what's going on here. God has made man, and he has dictated to man how he lives, where he lives, and man has a place in creation. He has a place. Everything has a place in creation. Listen, if nothing had a place, it would be utter chaos. God has made, by intelligent design, all creation. We have our place. We must fulfill our place in creation. We are not God. We are not the center of the universe. Everything doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around God. We're the ones who worship him. We're the ones who serve him. This is important. That comes right down to our everyday tasks. All right? So God has made man of one blood to dwell on the earth. He has determined our times. He has set our bounds. Look at verse 27. Here's a really interesting one. Here's another aspect of what God has designed man to do. Not only to live on earth, to have our time, to have our habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. If happily, there's a wee word we like. We all like the word happy. Well, there it is in the Bible. You want to be happy? The Bible gives you the answer. You seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God made you to seek him. God made you to seek him, to find him, and to enjoy him. To be happy in Jesus Christ. If you're not seeking God, you will never find him. You will never enjoy him. And your happiness, at best, will only be brief and superficial. Not eternal. I want you to get that. If you're not seeking God, you are foundationally malfunctioning. You're designed to seek God. If you're not seeking him, boy, you're missing out on the very purpose for why you're alive. And if God has designed you to do this, I hope you begin to understand how vain, how empty, how mistaken, how poor your life is going to be. Child of God. I'm not just talking to the unbeliever here. I'm talking to those of you who know God. If you are not actively seeking him, you're malfunctioning. If you're seeking wealth, wisdom, if you're seeking health or whatever, those things have their place, they're to be maintained, and we pray that God will help us with those issues, of course. But if you are not seeking God, you're malfunctioning. You will not enjoy the happiness that is there for the people of God. That's how we're designed. You look into the Bible. I suppose sometimes, you know, we look at this Bible and we're going to go through from Genesis to Revelation. And we kind of miss out what we're doing. We're there to seek God. We kind of forget that. It's good sometimes just to sit down with your Bible and just begin to write down everything you know about God and a scripture verse for it. Very simply, we did it in our prayer meeting months ago. I did it for a purpose to show you how to do this. We dealt with theology and what God is. We took all of the God is verses. God is good, God is love, and so on. And you take those and you think about them and you let yourself just meditate upon them and you begin to understand God, seek me. This book isn't just given so that we begin to read from Genesis to Revelation. I think that's healthy, it's good, it should be done. It's here that we might seek God and use it that way. Use it as a tool and try to find him. And God will reveal himself to you. I'll maybe elaborate on that some other time, but not tonight. We're in verse 27 here. And God has said that he has made us to seek him. And he is not far, the end of verse 27, he tells us, that he is not far from any one of us. God is here to be found. He's not away up there, and we're away down here. No, God is not far from any one of us. Let's go then to verse 28. He's still dealing with man here, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. And what Paul simply says is, you know, our existence with God is so tightly connected and tied that we live in him. If I could put it this way, here's what a verse is really teaching. This is impossible. But I'm just saying, to help us understand, if God went out of existence, so would we. That's how much we depend upon God. If he wasn't there, his creation wouldn't be there. It would fall apart. Simple as that. And that's what the verse is saying, verse 28. For in him we live, and move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Did you get what he says there? And I find this interesting, that we're in him and we, our existence is entirely owed to him. And then he says, Athenians, you know your poet. You know the guy that you've studied when you're in school, that great intellectual poet. He says the exact same thing. And believe it or not, much to my interest and fascination, I have the poem in front of me that Paul is quoting from. It's still available today. It was written by a man, Aretas. He was a Greek poet, lived in the 3rd century before Christ. And this is his only surviving work. It's called The Phenomena. That's what he called it. And it's about the stars, the constellations. It's about creation. And he was a pagan man, and he worshipped the god called Zeus. So I have it here. You can get it online, which I find quite remarkable, but it's just good to have. So here's how the poem begins. Here's the first paragraph which Paul quotes. From Zeus, let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full of the sea and the heavens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus. For we are also his offspring. That's exactly the words that Paul quotes here. You see, this poet had some remarkable theology here. The problem is he's attributing it all to the wrong god. There's a great difficulty there, men and women. He's trusting in a god purely of their own imagination. This man, with the Greek culture, same today, had built a house of mirrors, and they have skewed understandings of God, and therefore everything else falls apart. That's why you had rank immorality. That's why you had, I'm sure you've seen documentaries or read books or something, and it mentions the Greek gods. I mean, there's a multiplicity of Greek gods. Why is that? You had Zeus, and you had so on and so forth. I've lost count of how many there are, because you can make up whatever kind of god you wanted. That alone proves that Zeus is no god. You just make up whoever you want. The God of the Bible is different. He's the God who has revealed himself to us. We can't make up God. When you begin to understand how big our God is, not only is he incomprehensible to your minds, it is impossible that any man could even conceive of this God. You don't read of a God who's three in one and one in three. It's revealed in Scripture. You don't teach of a God who is ultimately sovereign over everything and so on and so forth. We have a magnificent God. But anyway, Paul is quoting from this pagan poet. It's interesting the fact he does that, but nevertheless, he does it and does it well. This was literature which they were familiar with. And what he's doing is he's now taking the very mirrors in their house. Not only taking down the walls, he's taking their mirrors. It's almost as if he's kind of rubbing his hand over the mirror here. And here's your poet, here's your philosophy. And look how concave it is. Look how warped it is, all right? He's showing them that their mirrors are entirely skewed and wrong. We are his offspring. And Paul has already said that we are the offspring of God. And if God has made us, he is the one who has the authority. Well, it's even beyond that. Listen, if God has made us, he made us intelligently. God didn't just stick a man in the garden and tell him, go and chill out and do your own thing. When God makes something, he's got a purpose for it. Listen, if you go into your garden and you make something, you've got a purpose for it. Maybe to give as a gift to someone. Maybe to do something in your house to make your life easier, whatever the case may be. When we as fickle creatures make things, we have a purpose for them. And God made me to have a purpose. You go into the bookshops, you find the Christian literature, and it's full of things like the purpose-driven life and so on. Why Why is that? Because even believers, when we don't get this fully, God does have a purpose for you. What is that purpose? Paul has just taught it: to live in the earth. We have our limited times, we have our habitations, and that we might seek, that we might pursue, that we might enjoy God. That's why he made you. That's why he gave you the Bible. That's why he revealed himself to you. And so if God has made us, the Bible tells us what he has designed us to do in many ways. For example, follow me, the Lord says. Know God, the scripture says. Seek my face, be ye saved, flee ungodliness, read and obey the word of God. These are all things that are found in the scripture. Listen, this book is a manual as to what God's will is for us. It's not just a manual for that, but it certainly gives a manual. This book is to reveal God ultimately, but within that, he tells us what he has designed us to do, to seek, to follow, to enjoy the God who's made us. The best summary of that, don't turn to it because you know it, Luke 10:27. Well, you can turn to it if you want. Luke 10:27. It says there, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. God kind of gives it in a nutshell there. The very purpose that he has for man. So, go to verse 29 now. We will read verse 29 and we will bring this sermon of the Apostle Paul to a conclusion very quickly here tonight. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, graven stone, graven by art of man's hand. And all Paul is saying there is, listen, God created everything. If you make images of him of stone or wood and you bow down and worship him, you're making God to be inferior to man. All right? Because, well, if you say here's the God of metal and you make a metal image and you say here's my God, when you worship him, you're bringing God down to a level lesser than man. And that's what we do, men and women, every day. That's how we still are made. We worship things that are lesser than God, lesser than man even. Whether it be sport or entertainment, which is the big God of today, entertainment and enjoying ourselves, we're making that our God. It's ridiculous. Nevertheless, verse 30, let's go on. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And all that means is God for millennia, for thousands of years, has allowed the Gentiles to continue on with their idolatry. He allowed the people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. If we were alive in those days, we could say the British people as well. He allowed all the people to just do their own thing. Here's creation, here's truth, here's my people, but if you want your own God, go ahead. Enjoy your own God. And that's what God has done for millennia. He had a people, the Israelite people, and they meted out his judgment. They proclaimed his truth and so on and so forth. That's what it means there when God winked at it. He winked, as it were. What that means is he permitted, he allowed the Gentile nations to continue on their way. But now, he commandeth all men, not just the Israelites, all men everywhere to repent. You can look it up yourself later on, Acts 10, I've quoted it tonight already, where Peter went into Cornelius and the floodgates of the Gentiles was opened. God, from Acts 10, began to proclaim the gospel to all men, to teach them, to reveal himself to all men. And he calls all men now, regardless to race, regardless to your lineage, to repent and be saved. That message of repentance is taught to Israel. And God didn't teach beyond that. He winked at those times. He allowed men to do their own sin and injustice and so on. And what had happened? When all those men continued to live against God and without God, that was their choice. That was their will. And God judged them for their sin.
because they chose to follow their own ungodly ways. They had creation, they had Israel, there was truth there, and they chose their way. So listen, tonight, if you continue in your wee way, and you continue to disobey God, God will judge you for your sin. Regardless to your knowledge of the Bible, you'll be judged for your sin. Men and women, I wanted to get to this verse because I want you to understand the kind of God we have. The Lord allowed the people for millennia to make their own choice. He allowed that. Same way he allows you tonight. You want to live without God? You live without God. Your choice. You are entirely responsible for that. And God, being just, will judge man perfectly. So he will judge you according to your choice. You choose to live without him, it's fine. God will still give you life and breath tomorrow. He'll give you finance. He'll permit you to survive. In providence, there will be that favor that you'll not be cut down tomorrow. Well, maybe he will cut you down tomorrow, I don't know. But let me tell you something. God will judge you according to your choice. This is the kind of God we have. Now, if you have some other view of God, you are not trusting in the God of the Bible, the God of heaven. You've got a God of your own imagination. You have your mirrors up with your skewed ideas of God. It's wrong. You have a God that if you continue to reject him and live your own way, he'll judge you for it. That's pretty simple. That's what the Bible says. And God calls on you to repent of your sin, to turn from your ways and to follow him. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Verse 31 is talking about Jesus Christ. God has appointed a day, and he has chosen a man that will judge the world. That man is Jesus Christ. God has chosen his son to be the judge of all the world. You reject the son, you reject salvation. God must therefore condemn you for your sin. This is real simple. This is real basic. This is the God that we have. This is the kind of person you are. You are made by him. You are made for a specific purpose. You are designed in a specific way to seek the Lord and so on. If you fail to fulfill that very purpose for your creation, you're beginning to sin against God. And if you're sinning against God, you have no salvation. Can you see Paul's theology? Get God right, get yourself right, you'll begin to understand sin and salvation. And then Paul, at the very end of his sermon, said this, verse 31. The man he's chosen to be judge of all the earth, it says at the end of verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How do you and I know that Jesus Christ is going to be judge? Well, the verse tells us, because God raised him from the dead. He's mightier than death. He is the one who has overcome death. He is the one who is mightier than death. There is no one, no God, no Zeus, no Greek mythology. There is no Muhammad or whatever else, Buddhism or anything, that has a God who we can categorically prove rose up again from the dead. There just is none. The whole Christian life stands or falls in the resurrection of the Son of God. No one has power over death except the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's the tangible evidence, one of the tangible evidences that God gave to man, that this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he has overcome death, and you're going to stand before him. He's your Savior or your judge. Now, look at verse 32. And here we come to a conclusion, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And then verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed.
Can you see the three groups? Can you see the three categories here? Some of them mocked. They just thought, wise up. A God who rose again from the dead, that just proves that they never even conceived of a God conquering death. Their deities were just out there somewhere. Ambiguous deities, Zeus and whoever else. But Paul teaches of a God who has power over death. And here was the three responses. Some mocked. They just turned it down. No, not interested at all. There were other people who were equally as bad. Because they wouldn't be so arrogant to say, Paul, that's nonsense. They would say, yeah, I must go and hear this guy preach again. Maybe they came the next week and they thought, yeah, I must go again to hear this guy. And that's all they did. They kept on putting it off and I must hear this man again. That's doing their soul no good. If you stand before God and say, oh, I listen to Paul the Apostle every day of the week. So? You're living in sin. You never received Christ. You've been disobedient to the gospel. You don't care that God sent his son to die for men and women. I don't care who you listen to. Then there was the third group. Verse 34. Certain men, and that's the word mankind there, okay? Certain people cleave onto him and believed. And you have two individuals there, Dionysius and Demarius. Isn't that encouraging? I don't know to how many Paul preached. There's two mentioned and some others. And tonight again, we have went through this sermon. And we've only touched on each subject of Paul. I don't know how long Paul preached on this subject, but he had a response that I will have tonight. I know that. Some of you will leave just point blank, no, this is not for me. Some of you will leave thinking, I must come again sometime. And some of you will believe. And I have those three groups of people. Only one of them will be in heaven, those who believe. Only one of those groups are fulfilling the very design for which they've been made, those who believe. The rest are malfunctioning. And the rest will die and end up in hell. You understand how serious this subject of the gospel is. Understand God. Understand man. And then you'll begin to understand sin and salvation. Remember the hymn that we sang at the very start? The young man who stood up and testified. What did I say? I don't understand it all. I'll simply trust and obey. That would be my advice to you tonight. You'll never understand God fully. You'll never understand man fully. You'll never understand sin and salvation fully. Here's what you do. Trust and obey. God will save you. If you call upon him, you obey him. That's the reason we have been made.